Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 30, verses 18 through 26. Isaiah, chapter 30, verses 18 through 26. Now, the context here is that God's people are receiving a message of judgment in the first half. The first major sections of this chapter, they're rebellious people. They're trusting in the wrong things. The Lord is going to bring a great judgment. He's going to send them into exile in Babylon. Their enemies will triumph over them. But we read, beginning in verse 18, a message of God's grace and of restoration for his people. Let's give attention now to the reading of God's word. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it," whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, "Get away." Then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of waters. In the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us. Amen. Dear congregation, as Christians, are we really living our best life now? Are we living our best life now? Is that something we should be seeking to do? Is that something we actually are doing as Christians? That's a question perhaps that you've thought about before. There are books that are out and certain things that are calling us to live our best life now. And there's a sense in which we can answer that question with a resounding no. No, Christians are not living their best life now in this limited sense. In the sense that our best life is yet to come. In the sense that if you were to compare the life that you have now as a believer with the life that you will have in eternity, it would be absolutely foolish to say that you're living your best life now. No, your best life is yet to come. Your best life is in eternity. If you compare the experience of the beggar Lazarus in Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus, he was a believer, he was a beggar, and he eventually went to Abraham's bosom in heaven. If you were to ask him while he was a beggar, are you living a better life now than you will in glory? Of course, it just would be foolish to think in those terms. We're not living our best life now in the sense as we compare it to eternity. Christianity as well needs to be viewed as a life of self-denial. And so it's very dangerous if we go out onto the street corner and we evangelize people and we say, "Hey, live your best life now." Well, what they conceive as their best life as an unbeliever, as an unconverted person, is, according to the Bible, nothing like the actual life of the Christian. They're not desiring for their best life now a life of self-denial, a life of taking up their cross and following Jesus. That's not what they're desiring. So we need to be careful. We're not trying to appeal to unconverted people and evangelize them with this promise of their best life now. However, in a very real sense, in another sense, we can absolutely say that as Christians, we really are and we really should be living our best life now. There's a very real sense in which every Christian should be able to say that he or she is living his best life now, in a sense in which even Lazarus the beggar, had you asked him, he could have said, "This is my best life now, sitting at the gate begging." And that's in this sense, that when it comes to this life, the Christian life is the best life. If you compare the Christian life with any other life on this earth, the Christian life is the best life. Even if you're Lazarus the beggar, I don't believe if you asked Lazarus if he could trade places with the rich man, that he would have done it. I think if you ask any true Christian, they'll say what the psalmist said in Psalm 84, which we just sang, that I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God. I'd rather stand outside God's house. Maybe it's pouring rain and I'm keeping the door and I'm outside and I'm getting poured down rain on. I'd rather be there in those inconvenient circumstances than be inside the tents of the wicked, than have all the comforts and conveniences of those whose inheritance is in this life. No, the true Christian can say that compared to every other life in this world, this is my best life now. This is the best life, and I wouldn't trade it for anything. I'd rather be in the house of God one day than 1,000 days anywhere else. I'd rather be a Christian, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And so heaven is great gain, but in terms of this life, the life which Paul calls Christ, that life is your best life now if you're a Christian. Now as we look at Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 30, we see 6 reasons why the Christian life really is your best life now. There are 6 things here that we can pull out, at least 6 things that we can cling to, that in the original context, these were not things the people of God were really enjoying when they heard this prophecy. You'll notice at the beginning of our passage that it says, "Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you." It goes on at the end of that verse, "Blessed are those who wait for him." So they're actually, at present, they're going to experience great judgment and great affliction. But there's coming a day when these various blessings will come into the experience of the people of God. And so they're simply to wait for it. And what I want to say to you this afternoon to encourage you is that, from what I can tell, for the most part, the blessings they were waiting for, you actually have as a Christian today, in this congregation, in this place, at this point in history. You have these 6 blessings. They were waiting for them. And yet, here in this congregation, we have these as present realities. So let's look at 6 reasons why the Christian life really is your best life now. First, you dwell in Zion. Notice what God's people are waiting for in verse 19. They're waiting to come to Zion. It says this promise of a future return after the captivity, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem." God's going to bring his people back to where his ordinances will be resurrected. There will be a new temple built. When they came back from the captivity, a new temple was constructed. The ordinances of God were reestablished in Jerusalem, and God brought his people back, and they dwelt in Zion. And then for many years to come, they could sing those songs of Zion, sing those songs of ascent as they went from their various places of residence to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts and to celebrate the ordinances of God. And in Isaiah's day, they're waiting for the restoration. They're waiting for the judgment first, but then they're waiting for the restoration from captivity. But my friends, this is a blessing that we enjoy today. We have the ordinances of God. We are in the Jerusalem that Christ has established, even the church of Jesus Christ in the world. He's established it among all nations, and we dwell here in this place. Week by week, we come, we feast upon the Word of God, we enjoy the sacraments to confirm our faith and our assurance, and we have all that God has prepared for us in His Word and in His ordinances. And that's a great blessing, and we should be able to say with the psalmist that this is my best life. I wouldn't trade it for 1,000 days elsewhere. I wouldn't trade it for anything else. I've like the sparrow that's found a nest, and I've come, and this is my home. This is Zion. And my friends, there are many Christians today that can't say that. They wish they had a church that they could attend and really worship God in their own, according to their own conscience, in a biblical way, as they understand the commandments of God, to come to a place where other people know who they are and love them and care about them, to come to a place where the Word of God is faithfully taught and proclaimed. My friends, there are so many people throughout the world today who name the name of Christ who don't have what we have in this congregation. And so we ought to give thanks. This is, after all, in a sense, a Thanksgiving sermon that I'm giving right now because we just had the Lord's Supper this morning. And we ought to give thanks. We ought to recognize this is our best life. We wouldn't trade it for anything. Secondly, your prayers are answered. God answers your prayers, dear believer. And you see that in verse 19 as we continue through. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. This is a great blessing that we have, and I would hope that there are examples of this that each one of us could write down, if we haven't already, examples of when the Lord heard our prayer, heard our weeping, heard our cry, and understood the need that we had, and He answered. He heard it, and He answered, and He provided for the need that we had. He strengthened us. He encouraged us. He protected us. He ministered in the life of a loved one for whom we were interceding. The Lord has answered your prayers and mine. And this is a great encouragement. In the days of Isaiah, certainly God still answered prayer. We see that in the many deliverances in the life of Hezekiah. But there's a sense in which the people were looking ahead to certain desires, a restoration, a purification of the church, and ultimately the coming of the Messiah. And those prayers had not yet been fully answered. And as we'll see later on as we continue, these things have come to fruition for us, but the Lord has answered our prayers. In fact, the scriptures tell us that when we have tears, that the Lord stores them in a bottle, that He takes them and He writes them down in His book. He knows all of our wanderings. He knows our tears. He hears our cry. In Isaiah 65, verse 24, describing, I think, the first fruits of the new heavens, the new earth, we're told that in the new covenant age, the Lord will answer even while the prayer is on our lips. Before we even call upon Him, He will answer. And we've seen examples, I trust, in our own lives where the Lord has provided almost the moment we started praying or even anticipated the need before we prayed. The Lord has been gracious, and we wouldn't trade that for anything. We wouldn't trade a life in which God hears our prayers for any life where He didn't hear our prayers. This is our best life now. Thirdly, this text reminds us that our trials are heaven-sent. Our trials are heaven-sent. That was true of God's people in the Old Testament. The trials they had were to refine them, to test them, to sanctify them, to prune them, many different purposes, but they were always sent by the Lord Himself. And dear believer, you can know, and it's something that nobody else can know. Unbelievers can't know it. They can maybe presume and think they know it, but only you can truly have the assurance that every bit of pain, every bit of trial, every bit of affliction that you face is from the Lord for your good. Notice verse 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. this is not the sort of meal that we enjoy eating as Christians, is it? It's not pleasant to us. We don't enjoy eating, you know, if somebody said, what are we having for dinner tonight? The bread of adversity, the water of affliction. That's not really on the menu as far as we're concerned. But the Lord is a faithful Father, and He gives us what we need. And we do eat the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, but just like bread and water sustains our lives physically, so these afflictions sustain our lives. The psalmist is always over and again saying, you know, if I hadn't suffered affliction, I would not have walked faithfully in the way of your commandments. Again and again, he says that, especially in Psalm 119. And this is something God's people had in the Old Testament in some sense, but we have it in such a greater sense today, knowing that God is our Father, having heard the many promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing that those whom he loves, he rebukes and chastens. Every affliction that we face, as Hebrews 12 reminds us, is our Father teaching, correcting, rebuking, training us in righteousness. He's coming to us and seeking to build us up as a godly man or woman of faith. And these trials serve to reveal the faith and the grace that we have in our lives. And so these things come from the Lord. Nobody else can say that. The unbeliever, if a tragedy happens in his life, what does he have? He has nothing. He can just turn to, I suppose, to you know, just the power of positive thinking or something ridiculous like that. But as a Christian, what can you do? You can take it to the Lord and say, Lord, what are you teaching me? What nourishment are you seeking to give me from this bread of affliction, from this water of adversity? What are you teaching me? It's a question we should be asking today if we have things in our lives that bring us grief. Well, fourthly, you are taught by God. You are taught by the Lord Himself. You may recall in John 6, Jesus quotes a prophecy where it says that they shall all be taught by God, and He says it's fulfilled when He feeds knowledge and truth to His people. And we have that as well. Psalm 25, which we sing often at the communion table, this is a psalm that tells us again and again that the Lord is our teacher, that the Lord is the one who instructs us in the way according to His own word. Notice in verse 20, the middle of the verse, this is a promise of a future blessing, future restoration for Israel, but it's something we enjoy today in this congregation. Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. And it is plural in the Hebrew. Some translate it teacher and refer it to God, but I think it is plural here. Your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. And what this is saying is that for Israel, the Lord is going to send true teachers, true preachers, leaders within the covenant community who will faithfully expound the word of God, not those false teachers that you see again and again rebuked in Isaiah and Jeremiah, but true and faithful expositors of God's word. And in the church today, we see this. We see it in when there's a gospel ministry established in a congregation, and when you have elders who are apt to teach, and when you have fathers who are faithfully teaching and raising up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And when you see mothers imparting their faith to their children, as Timothy's mother and grandmother did for him, many examples we can see in the Word of God of the blessing of having God's Word taught to us faithfully in the church, and we have these blessings. And don't think that I'm just saying this because I'm the minister or something like that. I'm currently working with another congregation that does not have a settled gospel ministry right now. And I can tell you very much that they're in the waiting phase. They're back in verse 18. And it's not, I don't say this lightly, but it's not a great place to be. They're wanting, they're waiting, they're desiring for a minister to come. And we trust that the Lord will fulfill that. But don't take for granted what you have. Many congregations that I'm aware of in our own denomination, Many of them would give anything to have a minister. They'd give anything to have the elders that we have in our church. They would give anything to have many of the faithful members that we have that are teaching and admonishing their children and others in the church. We have a great blessing. And ultimately, it's God Himself who teaches us through these means. Because you see here, it's not just the teachers that are raised up, but it's the Holy Spirit working in our own conscience as believers who is there behind us saying, "This is the way, walk in it," whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. So, dear believer, if you can honestly say that today in your Christian life, you have the faithful truth of God proclaimed to you, taught to you, exemplified for you in your local church, then you can say that this is my best life now. If you have the Holy Spirit taking that teaching and applying it to you and informing your conscience and leading you and guiding you in the decisions that you make and transforming you from one degree of glory to another into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have any experience of that, if the Lord's Word is having that effect to any extent in your life and you're being taught by God, by Christ, by Jesus, the truth as it is in Jesus, then this is your best life. And I venture to say that if you have that blessing, you wouldn't trade it for anything, anything at all. Well, fifthly, you have a new heart and a new life. You have a new heart and a new life. Look at verse 22. Look at what the Lord promises to do in the hearts and lives of His people in the future. And we didn't read the first half of this chapter, but it's quite startling, the rebuke and the judgment that's on the way. Verse 15 does tell us, "In returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength." But then it says, "But you would not." So they need a new heart. They need a new life. And in verse 22, the Lord says, "You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, 'Get away.'" Now, dear Christian, you can relate to this, can't you? You can look at times in your life, perhaps at your conversion or perhaps in an ongoing way, times in your life where there were idols in your life, things that you invested with more love and more devotion than you did the Lord. And maybe you these things were taking the place of the Lord to one degree or another, or you were enslaved to them. You were making a god of any one of a number of things in your life, whether sinful things or simply things that ought not to be elevated to that level. And yet you know what it's like to have the Spirit of God change your heart, and you look at that thing that for years you were enslaved to it, and you couldn't help but grab hold of it, and it was your, and so you thought your best life now was in that thing. But then the Spirit got a hold of you through the Word of God and changed your heart, and you took that thing and you cast it away. Like the Ephesians, you took all the magic books and you burned them in a conflagration of repentance and faith, and you said, "Get away," and you cut ties with that sin or that idol. This is what the Lord promised in the life of Israel, but this is the experience of every believer today. This is the experience that you have as a Christian. You've been given a new heart, and Christ is on the throne. This morning we talked about Satan sitting on his throne. And if we're not in Christ, as I told the children in our catechism class this morning, if we're not a Christian, Satan sits on the throne of our life. But if you're a Christian, Jesus Christ sits on the throne of your life, and He directs you with this new heart, and it's a new life. And in verses 23 through 25, you see the fruitfulness that comes from this new life. As I was reading this passage, I thought about a sermon that I had preached about a year ago from Hosea 14, verse 8, which says, "Ephraim shall say, 'What have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him.'" And then the Lord says, "I am like a green cypress tree, your fruit is found in me." You see, out of this new heart, out of this hatred of idols and casting them away, there comes a fruitfulness, It's like the blessed man who meditates on the law of God day and night, and he rejects all of the sinful influences of the world, and he's like a tree planted by streams of living waters. There's a fruitfulness. He bears fruit in season. His leaf never fades. And the Lord says, your fruit is found in me. Cast aside the idols and find fruitfulness in me. And that's what you've done as a Christian. And notice these verses in verse 23. Then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder. So he goes on and on here. There's streams of water. There's fruitfulness and abundance of this agricultural image. It's a picture of your fruitfulness as a Christian. Christ is the vine. You are the branches. And by the grace of God, you are what you are, bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. And the scriptures picture the Christian life in this same agricultural way. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. And if you're a Christian, you know what that means. You have it. That's your life. God giving you blessings. God giving you everything you need for life and godliness. And by his grace, you're bearing herbs and fruits that are useful to others and that are pleasant to the Lord himself. He goes on, he says, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. So you've seen fruitfulness. You've labored. The Lord has blessed it. He's given the increase. And you see it. And would you give it up for anything, dear Christian? Would you give it up for any other kind of life? I don't think you would. And so we have our best life now in the Christian life. Well, finally, sixthly, the greatest blessing of all. And that is the fact that your Savior has come. Your Savior has come. In verse 26, you'll notice that the imagery, it goes beyond mere fruitfulness. It goes beyond the protection that God gives. I failed to mention at the end of verse 25, it speaks of God protecting his people from towers of opposition and the armies that would slaughter them, and he's protecting them so that they can turn their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So that, and the Lord does protect us from our enemies so that we can enjoy the fruitfulness of the Christian life. But it goes beyond that. It takes it to a whole new level in verse 26. It says, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. You see the hyperbole or the exaggeration, if you will, of the text, that it just goes so far beyond our comprehension that the promise, the blessing here is a light that is equivalent to a sevenfold sun, the light of 7 days. And in connection with the rising of this sun, we're told that there's a healing. It's in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Now, the book of Revelation talks about the leaves being for the healing of the nations. And what do leaves do? They take in the sunlight. The sun is often connected in the scriptures with healing. In fact, in our Pontiac study, we spent a number of weeks considering Malachi 4, verse 2, which tells us that the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And so this is a prophecy in verse 26 of the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, who brings that ultimate healing, who establishes a healing of the breach between God and man, and who saves his people, who is the light of the world, who is just so far beyond any light we could possibly imagine. And he reflects off the moon. He reflects off every believer and shines his light, reflects his light upon them. But he is this sevenfold Son. And we live in an age where Christ has come. We're not those people living in darkness in Isaiah 9. We're those who have received. We have Christ. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son has been given. And we live in the light of the New Testament. We live and we can say Christ has come. He's established everlasting righteousness. It is finished. It's a greater degree of confidence and assurance than any Old Testament saint could have because Christ has come. And the New Testament, dear friends, having it, having the whole Bible, having the fullness of God's revelation is a greater blessing than we sometimes recognize. Sometimes we think, oh, if only I could have been on the Mount of Transfiguration. If only I could have seen the Red Sea crossing. If only I could see the man healed at the Gate Beautiful by Peter. If only I could have been there. No, my friend, you have the whole Bible. You have the light of God's revelation in full. And Peter himself in 2 Peter 1:19 says that we have a more sure word of prophecy, that the scriptures that we have so far exceed even the Mount of Transfiguration. What would you rather have, an experience for 30 seconds seeing a miracle and then trying to conjure that up the rest of your life? Or would you rather have the Spirit living inside you and the Word of God in front of you, 66 books to study and learn and grow and know so much more about who God is and what He has done and know all the events described in the gospel, seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? My friends, we can't even begin to appreciate the glory of having the Bible in our hands, at our fingertips. It's so far beyond any other revelation that we could enjoy at this time. And so we ought to rejoice that we live in the New Testament. We ought to also rejoice that Christ, the Son of Righteousness, has arisen with healing in His wings for us, that He has brought us out of darkness and into light, that in the same way that God spoke in the darkness and said, let there be light, and there was light, in the same sense, He has spoken into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of Christ. We have Christ illuminating our path through His Word and Spirit. And my friends, there's nothing better than this life, this Christian life, living it day by day, having a new nature, having a Savior who is Jesus Christ, and having it together. When we think of light in the Scriptures, we should also think of fellowship, because doesn't Paul say in Ephesians 5, once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord? The church, brothers and sisters, as a church, we can say we are the light of the world. We can also recognize, as John says in 1 John 1:17, that we have fellowship. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You may be struggling. You may be discouraged. This time of year, the sun is not beaming down upon us with the same warmth that it does at other times. And you may be cold. You may be depressed, discouraged by just the climate, by many things in your life. But my friends, this is not a dark day. This is a day of light. This is a day of joy. This is the day the Lord has made. And we have a Savior, and He has come. And this Christian life is ours. And so let me encourage you to think about your current life, whatever may be your experience, as your best life now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You've made us. You've saved us. You've given us every blessing that we're discussing this afternoon. And we are deeply, deeply thankful for all that You've done. We pray that You would give us a greater gratitude, that You would increase our thankfulness more and more, that we would recognize the pit of sin and misery from which we've been plucked, that we would recognize the joy and the glory of being Christians, of being united to the Lord Jesus as His body. May we never take that for granted, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.